Good morning, brothers and sisters. Jesus wished peace on his followers many times. He said he would give them peace. That's my desire this morning, is for peace. I was asked if I could share a message. It was a little short notice, perhaps. And I said no. I didn't say no definitely, but sort of no. And very shortly afterward, there was a scripture reference that came to my mind. It wasn't a Bible verse, it was a reference. And it was Acts 27, and I was reasonably sure that I knew what Acts 27 was about, and I had no idea how the Lord would bring us a message out of Acts 27. But I did look it up, and there was also another Bible verse that came to my mind, and that verse is found in Revelations 12. The verse that came to my mind was, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Tremendous blessing for me this morning, actually. I came late, or a little later anyways, and you were just finishing up the song, "More Than Conquerors." I'm always amazed at how this... Yeah, that just spoke to me. And then Alvin gets up and speaks about a ship being driven by the wind, which is what Acts 27 is all about. I still have no idea. I honestly have no idea how or why you fit these two together, how you make a message out of Acts 27 and Revelations 11, but I do plan to go to both scriptures because I believe that's what the Lord has for us this morning. Really, it is the Lord. I'm sure you all sit here and desire that the Lord would speak a word to you. Whether I have this all figured out or whether I don't is entirely beside the point. But if the Lord knows what you need and the Lord has a message for you, then I trust that he will bring all of us a message that will speak to our hearts. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for who you are, thanking you for what you've done for us, Lord, that you took what we were and made something beautiful out of it. Lord, that you take what we are and make something beautiful of it. And Lord, if there is ugliness here, and I believe there is, I know my own heart too well, Father, that you would take that ugliness and that dirt, and that you would remove it. Father, I plead with you this morning that the Spirit, your Spirit, would be here, and that you would speak to us. Father, we need to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would anoint this place with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need an anointing. I need an anointing, Father, in my own heart, my own life. And yes, I would like an anointing to speak this morning. But Father, it is more important that you anoint every one of us here, that you anoint each heart that is sitting here to know and understand what is your will and to fight the battle that is before us. God, we are in a battle. We don't necessarily quite understand how the battle lines are drawn, but we know that we have an enemy, and that the enemy has no mercy. He's entirely merciless, and he hates our souls, and yet he deceives us so many times. So Father, we pray against the enemy. In the name of Jesus, we pray that you bind him, that you chase him from this place, so that you could have your way in fullness and in holiness. Lord, be with us. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you care to Acts 27. I have, in my own, the way I look at Scripture, I generally try to, you know, if I'm reading a letter that Paul wrote, I try to figure out why he wrote the letter and what he was trying to say. And I believe in that way of reading Scripture. I read the Gospels that way. I try to know what kind of circumstance Jesus was in and how he spoke. But I believe there is also another another way that is right in reading Scripture, and that is letting God speak to you out of Scripture without being as technical. I don't think being technical is wrong. I think it was real life back then, and Paul spoke into real life. But I do believe that sometimes the Lord speaks to us. And for a person who's as practical as I am, I would say it's out of context. That this scripture is simply relating an event, and for you to somehow move it around into speaking this or that is out of context. And I think we should be very prayerful and careful about things like that, but I do believe that God does that. And I believe that maybe Acts 27 is such a scripture. Like I said, when that reference came to my mind, I was reasonably sure I knew what it was, and I did. It's one of Paul's shipwrecks when he was traveling to Rome. His journey to Rome, where he ultimately died, then is recorded in Acts. And Acts 27 is strictly recording that journey and the way it went. But I was reminded of, I was kind of questioning the validity of a scripture like that. Not that I didn't think it should be in the Bible, but it fits into history class a little better. You could put Columbus's name in there have history books explain how Columbus sailed and how they were without food for 14 days and stormy seas and so on and so forth. But I was reminded of the words in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so I think I'll just read Acts 27 and see what the Spirit would bring us. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the Sea of Lacia, the city of Lacia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor off Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spent the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Caudia. Can I have someone fetch me a drink of water, please, or a glass of water? Thank you. Running under the lee of a small island called Caudia, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Citrus, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to chet us on the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury." No kidding, eh? "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, and as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'You cannot be saved. Unless the men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." It's an amazing story. I think we'd all have to agree to that. 276 people on a boat who, I don't know how long they were out at sea, but a long time. For 2 full weeks, they didn't eat, and every one of them was their life was spared. There's a few things that I noticed. Breaking in again at verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor off Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. I don't know if Paul was the only God-fearing, believing man on this boat, or if he wasn't. He was a God-fearing and believing man on this boat. And he had some advice to give to everyone else. And if you'll notice, the only basis that Paul could have had to give advice like this was his perception of the situation, which I believe didn't come from being a hardened sailor at all, or spending his life on sea. I believe his insight probably came from the Lord. And even if the other men would have been practical, they would have known full well that they run a great risk in moving, trying to sail at this time of year. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said, because the harbor was not suitable. So they had a little problem. The harbor wasn't quite what they thought it would be nice, I guess. Wasn't suitable to spend the winter in. And so the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor off Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so Paul's advice went to naught because there were some things that weren't quite right, things that weren't ideal at the harbor they were spending at. The majority voted against him, and I think people even with maybe vested interests, the owner of the ship and the pilot, chose to go ahead with this voyage. I guess what it says to me is if there is a godly man who is giving counsel, you are much better off in listening to one godly man's counsel than you are in listening to the majority and listening to people who might have vested interests, and in listening to unbelievers. If a godly man is hearing from the Lord, you are always best off to listen to a godly man's counsel. So they didn't listen to this counsel, and they were free to not listen to Paul's counsel. There was no consequences or no immediate consequences for not listening to Paul's counsel. They could go ahead and sail their ship and try to reach their destination. But notice what happens. "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." We gave way to it and were driven along. There was no guiding force for that ship other than the wind, and it was simply survival mode. And by the grace of God that they survived. Again, I believe that is something that can reflect in our own lives. If we ignore godly counsel, if we ignore God, I shouldn't just say godly counsel. I'm saying if we ignore God and we give way to, we ignore it and then we move on with life, we can expect to be driven along with the wind. We can expect that we will be driven wherever the wind drives us. And as they were doing this, being driven along with the wind, they obviously started getting rid of things. And the things they got rid of, it'd be nice for me to simply say, well, they had all these extras. There was a bunch of things on this ship that they didn't need. But that's not the case. I don't think they had much on this ship that they felt they didn't need. The next day, they began to jettison on the cargo. I don't know what the cargo was, but on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. I don't know what the ship's tackle was, but the way it's worded here, the fact that they threw it overboard with their own hands, he's making sure that we know they didn't just lose this tackle. They deliberately chose to get rid of it, and this was an important part of the ship. And see, that's what happens when we're being driven along. You end up, it's easy to get rid of the things you don't need. I shouldn't say it's easy, but it's easier to get rid of the things you don't need. But now you're no longer firmly grounded, and you also get rid of things that you legitimately need, and you throw them out in desperation simply to survive. And another thing they did is, the way I understand it, I'm not an artist, so, but it says they stopped in at a place and a little harbor. That's a boat, not a watermelon. Maybe if I did that, you'd know that. But they are running under the lee of a small island called Kata. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. I would understand that sometimes they did things like, I'm not sure how they managed to hoist the ship up, but they would undergird the ship, so they would bring beams or supports across the top of the deck, and they would bring them along the bottom of the deck, and then they would put cables from top to bottom and winch them tight, the whole idea being that the boat wouldn't break up as easily when it was in rough sea or when they hit something. Again, I would submit to you that an act of desperation that was a very little practical value with the circumstances they found themselves in. But at least they were trying, right? At least they were doing what they knew how. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They just got done reefing up the boat. They went back out to sea, threw out a lot of their cargo. And now they're giving up hope. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." No kidding, eh? You should have listened to me. But see, we think sometimes in life, and whatever your circumstance is, I'm not wanting to name certain circumstances, but we think that we can simply go back. It was entirely, absolutely, completely impossible for all 276 people on this boat to go back to where Paul was advising them to not set sail. They couldn't do it. It was impossible. They were out in the middle of the sea, had given up hope of life. And sure, Paul could say they should have listened to him, and I'm guessing There may have been a burr under some people's saddle, having to listen to Paul say, you should have listened to me. I don't know. But I'm sure that they all knew that he was 100% right. They should have listened to him. But it didn't change their situation. They were now out in sea with very little hope of survival and very little hope of being saved. In fact, it says they had given up all hope that they would be saved. Now they get a word from the Lord again. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, and as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and lowered the ship's boats, probably their little I don't know what kind of boats they had, but most ships today have rescue boats, and that's what I'm presuming this ship had as well. Under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So you see, what was happening here was the seamen, the sailors on the ship, realized that they were close to land and decided to take this opportunity to escape and leave the rest of the people to perish in the boat. I think practically that's what was happening, or literally that's what was happening. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So now they'd cut off their plan B, their safety. They'd cut off their safety. But what I want to notice here is in verse 9, where Paul was saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Paul said to the centurion, this is after 3 months at least of very rough sea and giving up hope of life. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Notice the difference in the centurion. Suddenly, he is no longer listening to the majority or to the owner or to the pilot of the boat. He's simply listening to godly counsel, and he goes about to stop what these selfish men are planning to do. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 people in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, and they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned. So simply they didn't recognize the land, saying they saw land, but they didn't know where they were. They didn't know that we are now at so-and-so island. They simply knew that here was land. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. I have this habit of reading things that just... I know I'm this is supposed to be serious, but for some reason this amuses me very much. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. I mean, I don't understand, okay? That's all I'm going to say to that. Obviously, the soldiers took their charge very seriously that these prisoners wouldn't escape, but to me it just seems funny, almost, that you would be afraid after an experience like they have just experienced, having not eaten barely at all for 14 days, and having a sea that is so rough that it's smashing the ship they're on to smithereens, that you would be worried that that people would jump out of the ship and swim away and escape. But nevertheless, that's the written word of God, and obviously the soldiers were afraid that their safety... I'm presuming they knew that they would lose their heads if they lost a prisoner, and so they did everything they could to make to care for their own head. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Like I said earlier, I find it an amazing story that all 276 people survived a shipwreck that was smashed to smithereens, and every one of them survived. But the reason they survived is because there was one man on that ship that was a branch in the vine. So we talked this morning. He had a relationship with God, and he heard from God. And it would even appear that God, it says, God has granted you all those who sail with you, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. It would appear that God saved these men in honor of Paul, in honor of this one godly man, actually. Okay, turn with me to Revelations 12. Maybe a change of pace. In my mind it is, but maybe not. I thought I would share with you too. This morning on the way to church, I didn't get as much sleep last night as I prefer to get on a regular basis, which is fine. It's good to be up at night sometimes with the Lord. But Karen and the children decided to pray for me on the way to church, and Karen suggested that they pray that I can stay awake, which was nice, but I suggested that with my lack of preparation, maybe they pray that you guys can stay awake. All right, Revelations 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, and in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God. We talked about keeping the commandments of God this morning, and I believe it was brought out well this morning. That, and I believe this is the way it is, the commandments of God find their basis in love. And what does it say that will happen in the end times? One of the first things it talks about, I don't even know where that is, and I can't turn there, but it says that the love of many will grow cold. So when the devil is making, you can be assured that when the devil is making war on the offspring of the woman, which is God's people, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, that one way that he will wage war is for the love of many to grow cold, for the love that we have toward each other and the love we have towards God to grow cold. You can be assured of that, that that is one of the devil's main trump cards in defeating and overcoming those who keep or wish to keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I don't know technically when this happened, and I am not even close to being a scholar of Revelations. God bless those men who are scholars of Revelations. Bless them to the point where someday they will all speak the same thing even. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm being serious. It is one of the things that has consistently kept me from becoming too immersed in the prophetic end of the book of Revelations. I believe the book of Revelations was given for us to read. I am in no way trying to undermine men who have the gift to see into see this book as reading into the future and understanding times we're in according to this book. I'm simply saying that I don't have the gift of that, but that doesn't make Revelations irrelevant to me. I believe that Revelations was relevant the day it was written, and it's relevant for us today. And so, as far as when this technically happened, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. I don't know. I'm not going to try to expound on that. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. In last week's message, Brother Wayne spoke about all authority on heaven and on earth is given to me. And just a little catchphrase he used that I found myself mulling over, and I'd like to put it back in your minds, is sometimes we look at situations, the state of Christianity, and we believe that, and it's easy to believe that the gospel doesn't work. But it's not that the gospel doesn't work, it's that the gospel is not at work. I found that profound. And I believe it to be true. But I'm wondering, or I'm believing, I guess, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Why have they come? They have come because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them or us day and night before our God. If we do not have the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ, if we do not have that authority and that power, then there is absolutely no way for us to stand and to overcome. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. How have they conquered him? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they have loved not their lives even unto death. And I, just a little warning. At the end of this message, I would like for us to start thinking about the accusations that Satan is bringing against us, the vices he uses to tear us down. And I would like to proclaim out loud that we overcome this. We conquer it by the blood of the Lamb, as it says here. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. God has done his part. God has done by the blood of the Lamb we can overcome. But we also have the authority to stand up and speak it out. That by the blood of the Lamb, I conquer. I declare that I will conquer this. And it's only by the blood of the Lamb. We're not being proud. We're not being self-efficient when we understand and realize that it is by the blood of the Lamb that we will overcome this. And I believe that in my own heart, I could spend a lot of time speaking about the things that I need to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And I have no doubts that it's no different for all of you sitting in the pews. I don't think that there is any chance whatsoever that when it comes to that time to declare the things that we want to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, that you will have nothing to say. You cannot convince me of that. God knows, and Satan knows the things that he uses to tear you down. And God knows, and Satan knows, that you can overcome them by the blood of the Lamb. So I want to encourage you today that when you that you do that by the word of your testimony, that you speak, you stand up and you speak it out and say that by the blood of the Lamb I will overcome this. By the blood of the Lamb I will overcome this. I declare it publicly. And yes, I know, maybe this congregation doesn't do well with doing things like that. But I plead with you today to do it anyways. To take down those walls of reservation that you have and just do it anyways. Stand up and proclaim what you will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and draw a line in the sand so that God will honor it and Satan knows his place in your life. Because Satan does know his place in your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Satan knows his place in your life? Do you believe that Satan knows what rights you give him? Do you believe that Satan knows what he can accomplish in your life? I believe that he does. God knows what he can accomplish in your life as well. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. I believe, as you have probably figured out by now, that we are most certainly in a warfare. And that this warfare is not seen with natural eyes, and it is not fought the way we would think of fighting it when we think about another war. Satan knows that his time is short. Satan knows that it is only a matter of time before he is bound with chains and thrown into the eternal lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. And he is furious, and he hates us. Satan hates us, but he comes in... he wants our souls. I think we all believe that. That Satan wants our souls. So I felt, like I said, that I got this Bible verse, and in looking at it, researching it, I feel that's what the Lord would have us to do, is to stand up and declare, to speak the things. Declare by the blood of the Lamb that I will overcome, or declare by the blood of the Lamb that I will embrace. Do you understand what I'm saying? By the blood of the Lamb we will conquer, and there is many things that I want to conquer. Can we just stand up? And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Let's do this prayerfully. Father God, I declare that by the blood of the Lamb, I will conquer anger. By the blood of the Lamb. I declare by the blood of the Lamb that I will conquer impatience and a lack of love and lukewarmness towards you, towards my brothers and sisters. I declare by the blood of the Lamb that I will conquer unforgiveness in my heart and embrace forgiveness. I declare by the blood of the Lamb that I will overcome and conquer greed and the love of money. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, God is bringing something to your mind that you know is hindering you from a walk, that you would speak it out, declare that you will overcome it by the blood of the Lamb. Speak it out, brothers. Is there something on your heart? Something that God is revealing to you that you need to overcome by the blood of the Lamb? And sisters, speak it out. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. It's only by His grace. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I declare by the blood of the Lamb that I will love my wife and my family the way the Bible and the Lord command me to, and will lead them with integrity. I declare by the blood of the Lamb that I will conquer the stubbornness in my heart that many times is there when you show me a way to go and it is not the way I would choose, or I would choose or would want to go. I will overcome it by the blood of the Lamb and walk in obedience quickly. Grace. By the grace of God. I declare by the blood of the Lamb that all honor and glory for any good thing goes only to you, Father. Thank you, brothers and sisters. You can be seated if you wish to. That was awesome. I have nothing more to say. Keep declaring victory by the blood of the Lamb and moving in victory.